Revelation chapter 20, and last week we read through the entire chapter down through verse 15, but we did not get the opportunity to finish the passage on the white throne judgment, and so that's where we're going to focus verses 11 through 15 tonight. And I'm not going to take too long, although I hesitate at even saying that, because every time I say that, I take longer than usual. So we're going to go at a steady pace. How about that? And we'll see what happens. Revelation chapter 20, and let's just read a few verses, 11 through 15. The Bible says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." And that's going to be important later on, because he doesn't seem to identify the other books, but he does identify the book of life. And it's going to be important in chapter 21 as well. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, hell, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Each one according to his works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the first thing I want to focus on tonight is just really quick. Pastor Haney mentioned this a few weeks back now. I want to say maybe two, maybe three lessons ago. And but I think it's worth repeating. I mentioned it last week in passing, but I want to start here because it's not going to be the crux of the lesson. But it is important to recognize that hell and the lake of fire are two different locations. And from what we can tell at this juncture in Scripture, it doesn't seem that anyone at this time is in the lake of fire. However, they do abide in hell. And so we see the story, for instance, of the rich man and Lazarus, and I believe it's around Luke 17. I might have that chapter off by a few there, but it's there in the book of Luke. And we see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And a lot of times people say, well, that's a parable, so you know, that's not an actual story. Although it might be true that it is a parable, that Jesus often spoke in parables. However, that does not mean it was not a true story. And at the very least, we see from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the locations that Jesus used in this story were not fictional. As a matter of fact, Jesus never used a fictional place that had a name attached to it. He might have said something like went on a long journey in a country, kind of something ambiguous or just in general like this. But he never would say, for instance, on the road to Jericho in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan, another parable. And he says he's going to Jericho, that Jericho from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, real place. Jericho, real place. We learn later on that the road that the Samaritan is traveling on, the Jericho road, from history tells us that bandits and thieves would very commonly hang out and rob and steal and take possessions from people. So these were real locations. And I point that story out because it's important to note that a lot of times people look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus and say, see, this is just a parable. This isn't really what hell's going to be like. It's not really going to be that terrible, or it's just kind of meant to show the seriousness of hell. I would pause there and say that's not true. When Jesus is saying, giving us a picture of the rich man calling out from hell, asking just for a drop of water, one drop of water to cool his tongue. This is not a fictional event. It's not a fictional location, but rather it is very, very real. And that's the reason Jesus is trying to communicate this story about what's going on. And why am I talking about that? Because it's important to recognize that the rich man in this story was in a place of torment. He is in hell. He's not at this moment in the lake of fire that was coming and is coming. And that's what we're seeing here at the white throne judgment. A few chapters ago, we saw the beast get thrown into the lake of fire. But in this passage of the white throne judgment, we're seeing death and hell itself being thrown into the lake of fire. So these are definitely two different locations. And I wasn't really planning on talking about the rich man and Lazarus there, but it's important to recognize that that is a real story, a parable, although it may be, with real locations. And that's also important to recognize. I wish I had more time to really flush that out, but it is extremely important. There's other reasons why we can see that it's real. Mainly, he calls real people, Abraham being one. The Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Moses is another. And the name Lazarus, we don't see names attributed in parables or fictional stories. So maybe that was a little too much tonight, going a little bit too fast. Hopefully I'm not. But what I'm trying to help you understand is that clearly the rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in a place called Abraham's bosom, which, again, we don't have too much time to talk about tonight. But Pastor has done multiple teachings on this. And I'm sure that, you know, we can you can find those teachings, and there might be a time to what before the end of this lesson or the end of this series on Revelation to go back and do that. But it seems to be that Abraham's bosom was a location in hell, but not a place of suffering. And that's it might be confusing to some, but the best way that I could describe it would be imagine a chamber on the side of a house. I wish I had a whiteboard. Maybe it would be more helpful, but some of you are probably tired at home, so I'm not going to do that. But it's important because you see this type of room or chamber attached to kind of like a house. But we see in Scripture that there is a great gulf fixed between that place of peace where Lazarus is and the place of suffering and torment that the rich man is. So there is a great gulf, and the Scripture tells us that between Lazarus and the rich man, there is a separation, and you can't cross over. So why do I say all that? Because it's important to recognize that where the rich man was not the lake of fire. This was something different. This was somewhere different. Now, Abraham's bosom, that would take a whole lot longer to flesh out. Pastor Haney has done it multiple times, but it seems just as a quick note, it seems to be a place that is no longer in use. It is a place where the Old Testament saints were in a place of rest, awaiting the future coming of the Messiah. And that's the way I understand it. If Pastor Haney you know, says otherwise, then, you know, carry on, right? But that's the way it seems to see in Scripture, that there is this Abraham's bosom, and being called Abraham's bosom is significant because the children of Israel of the Old Testament, they were seen as children of Abraham. And that was a claim of many, even the Pharisees who thought they were children of Abraham. And Jesus says, "Well, you call yourselves children of Abraham, then why don't you do what he did?" Right? So that's a whole nother lesson. But what I wanted to emphasize here was the fact that hell and the lake of fire are two different locations. And in this chapter, at the end of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, we see hell being cast into the lake of fire, along with every person whose name is not written in the book of life. And of course, there's also more room. We've been teaching now for weeks, and I mentioned last week, we could really go for a lot longer on the book of Revelation. There's even room here to talk about death, the personification of death also being cast into the lake of fire. But what's important, what I want to highlight right now is the difference there between the lake of fire and hell. And so hopefully that was clear. But now moving back into the text, which we read, there's a few things we need to point out. The writer, John, here says, I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it. I put in my notes, it's incredible the amount of times that we see just John in the book of Revelation mentioning the throne and he who sits on the throne. It's incredible. And if you read through your Bible and you get just do a quick study on your own, if you want an awesome study, just go through every single time the Bible talks about God and his throne. Whether it says he's seated on the throne or he has his throne or he's on his throne, or even connect the words God is reigning, the word reigning, right? Not rain from the sky, but ruling and reigning. And you look at the connection between God's reigning over the earth, over creation, and God being on the throne. It is absolutely incredible. It's incredible because it keeps pumping a narrative. It's telling us to believe something. It's telling us, trying to convince us of something. And that something is simply this: God is on the throne. Over and over again, the Bible says the Lord reigns. He reigns. God reigns. It multiple times. Unto the one who sits on the throne. John says, I saw the one who sits on the throne and the throne coming to earth. This should be incredibly encouraging and faith building for every child of God. Why? Because when God is on the throne, it means that God is still in charge. And you might say, man, we've heard that message so many times. You want to know why you've heard that message so many times? Because it's in your Bible so many times. Why is it that God feels the need to remind his people over and over and over again? The one who sits on the throne, the Lord reigns. He reigns forever. All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. It's important to realize that God is still on the throne. And if he's still on the throne, that means he is still in charge. He is still in control, even when it seems like nobody's in control. 2020 feels a little bit like that. Sometimes it feels like nobody's in control right now. Feels like the car is going all over the road. It feels like the boat is being tossed to and fro by the waves. Wonder if anybody's ever felt like that in 2020. That it's chaos and you feel like there's nothing that can stop the crashing of the waves. But I've just come to pause in this lesson and say God is still on the throne. As a matter of fact, he never left his throne. He never left the authority over this world. He never one time took his hands off of the destiny of our lives and the governance of our lives. He was always there. Even when he descended onto earth and came in the form of a man and he took on flesh and dwelt among us, even then he was still in control. And I don't know about you, but there's something comforting when I wake up in the morning and I just simply declare, God, you're still on the throne today. As sure as the sun rises, as sure as the next day is coming, you can guarantee, you can take it to the bank, as they say, you can trust the fact that God is in control. God's on the throne. And if God's on the throne, that means he knows exactly where I am. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly where your kids are. He is not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to forget about you. I wish I had someone in the building right now just to say amen. Praise God. Because I feel the Holy Ghost and I feel like someone's faith is being encouraged tonight. And I just want to tell you, God's in control. Even when you're sick, God's in control. Even when death hinders and strikes your family, God's in control. Even when there's tragedy, even when there is a confusion, God's in control. Even when you don't have enough money to make the payments or make the bills, God's still in control. When you're confused about a life or what you know or what you think or how you got to where you are, you need to remind yourself, God's still on. He's still in control. He's still on the throne. He's still in charge. And the beautiful thing about that is when God's on the throne, that means I know exactly where to find him. Hallelujah. When God's on the throne, you know exactly where to find him. You don't have to wonder or kind of try to figure out where he's at. I know that I can approach the throne of God with boldness in my spirit and trust that he's going to be there and he's going to answer my petitions and my prayers. Hallelujah. God's still on the throne. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think you just take a moment right now and just lift your hands, whatever you're going through, wherever you're at, and just declare it. My God is still in control. There's something that happens when you speak the word of faith over that situation, even though it's chaotic, even though it doesn't make sense, even though it's tragic, even though everything is collapsing around your marriage, your finances, your family, your brother, your sister, your mom, even though it's chaos. You declare it by faith. God is in control. Because everything in life tries to make you think that's not true. Just like in 2020, we look around and say, man, this seems like chaos. It doesn't make any sense. That no one knows what's going on. No one knows what's happening. Got to get that word of faith in your spirit and say, yeah, but God's in control. God's on the throne. He's not blind. He can see everything. He's not deaf. He can hear everything. He's not sleeping. He's wide awake. My God knows everything that's happening, even right now. Nothing's passing by his view. He knows exactly where I am. He knows where my family is, and he is still in charge. He's still on the throne. Hallelujah. Felt the Holy Ghost there, in Jesus' name. Then the scripture says that earth and heaven fled away, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I mentioned it briefly last week, but let me expound this a little bit here. What it seems to be alluding to is, in the next chapter, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because God makes everything new. God makes way for a new heaven, a new earth, because that's just what God does. And it seems to me that this scripture is preparing and setting the stage for the coming heaven and earth, the complete restoration, if you will, of creation. It's important to recognize that from the beginning of the earth, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that fell. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that suffered the consequences of the fall. No, it was all creation. That death and sin and death entered into the world. And it was a curse upon all creation. The Bible says that God says, cursed is the ground, and Adam has to work and toil to have the ground producing fruit and producing food and work with his hands. And this is my belief, that all creation is suffering and groaning, the scripture says, and awaiting restoration, awaiting healing, waiting for that new heaven, that new earth. It wasn't just human beings. And even the animals were affected, all creation. You see the curses even upon the snake. I was challenging my students the other day at the Bible college. And we were talking about why is it that the animal, the snake, also got a punishment. It was a holistic cursing on the world. There was a fall of all humanity. So if you ever realize that it seems like the world is just so discombobulated and there's so much destruction and so many things that happen in a bad way, whether it's hurricanes or thunderstorms or tornadoes or whatever it is, you have to realize that we are living in a fallen world. We're living in a fallen world. We're not just people. Yes, people, that's important to recognize. But also nature itself longs to be restored. And you might not believe that, but that's what I believe. I believe that when God comes in the last day and the end here, we're going to see a restoration of all things. But it also should be noted that when we go to work and when you go to school, you're living in a fallen world. Why are you surprised that when these horrible things happen in a fallen world? Seems like some of us, we see it more than others. But when you live in a fallen world, you have to realize you are living with fallen people. And you have to realize that in order, I feel to say a few things there. You shouldn't be surprised when a sinner sins. You shouldn't be surprised when sinners do sin and evil people do evil things. And by the way, you shouldn't be surprised when you think evil or you do evil. Why? Because you also are a fallen person. This is why we have to pray, and this is why we have to speak in tongues on a regular basis. We are encouraging ourselves and strengthening ourselves. Why? Because we are still deal with this thing called the sin nature, a sinful flesh, this mortal man, this broken and frail and sinful human flesh. That's why it's important that we put on Christ. What does that mean? That his righteousness has been imputed to us. That means that it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. And we're taking that and we're putting it on. It's like a coat that we put on and it covers all that sin and all that shame and all the guilt. And it's what makes us new. But the first thing we have to realize is that we do live, in fact, in a fallen world. And we are fallen creatures. And the only way we can be saved is if we keep ourselves on the altar. And keep ourselves broken in the presence of God. And keep ourselves repented in our spirit. And keep ourselves pure from this world. I know some people might not believe that, but that's the truth. We have to work every single day to keep our minds right, our spirits right, our attitudes right. Oh, my Lord, a bad attitude. I've talked about that before, you know. Growing up, my teachers always said, man, you got a bad attitude. I used to hate that. I said, a bad attitude, because can't change that, you know. You're a kid, you don't know how to change a bad attitude, you know. But your attitude matters. Your spirit matters. What you're thinking about matters. And every day you got to put it back on that old altar. You got to say, God, I'm putting myself, I'm putting my flesh on this altar. I'm dying out to myself. I want my mind on the altar. I want my spirit on the altar. I want my attitude on the altar. I want everything about my life to be on the altar. Why? Because when it's on the altar, then it's perfectly submitted to God. Because I'm a fallen human being and I need the Lord every single day. The greatest lie the devil will tell you is that you can get by without God. The greatest lie. That's what he told Eve in the garden. He said, oh, this tree, no, this tree will make you like God. He will give you wisdom and all those lies. No. The devil has still played the same trick that somehow you and I can be good without God. That's just not the case. No, no, no. We need God every single day. Every single day, we need to stay on the altar. Keep our minds pure. Be right with God. We've got to be right with God. I say all that. I kind of got off track there for a second, but I felt to say that there. The scripture says that earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Why? Because God was getting ready and is and was and in the future here getting ready to create, to restore, to make new heaven and earth. And when the new comes, and this goes back right now to what I'm saying, when the new comes, there is no place for the old. Hear me again. When the new comes, there is no place for the old. This is why Ephesians 4 tells us. Open up your Bibles, Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 29. Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. Apostle Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Yes, it's possible. It's possible. You can get upset. You can get angry and still not sin. Anger is an emotion. God gave it to you. Sometimes it's natural to be angry. Like, man, I'm just getting angry. That's all right. That's you're human. You know, you're upset, but you just can't sin. You got to keep control. You got to bridle those emotions. Got to keep your emotion in check, your attitude in check, your spirit in check. That's why it's got to be on the altar. He said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let days go by without you making it right. Then verse 27 says, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. And he goes on in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good. So in other words, be honest, don't be corrupt. But he slips this in, nor give place to the devil. What is he saying here? Because when the new comes, there's no place for the old. Oh, hallelujah. When the new man, when God made me new, there's no room for the old man. Before I was saved, I was a liar, a cheater, manipulator. Now that I'm made new, there's no room for that lying, cheating, manipulating. When I was the old man, I was a drunk. I was a drug addict. I was all these things. Now that I'm a new man, there's no room for all those things. What's Paul saying? Give no place to the devil, because when the new comes, the old's got to go. Well, wish someone was here today to say amen, praise God. But notice what it's saying. These activities, everything that's going forward here. We got lying. Put away lying. Speak truth to your neighbor. Be angry, don't sin. Then he says, don't steal. That verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. So in other words, don't try to, not just lying, but speaking no evil or trying to say something that's not true about someone else. In other words, be edifying, not tearing down, but building up. Notice that all of these activities and things are natural, lying, stealing, but they have spiritual implications. That is to say that the devil, the enemy, is working in these particular areas, and these are the ones that Paul is identifying to the church at Ephesus. So there must have been an issue there at Ephesus, and I think it fits for the church today. I think every church probably, we have issues with lying and stealing and the like. Why? Because we're humans, just like the church in Ephesus. So it's just as relevant to us today. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying that this means that the devil is working in each of these areas. And when you allow these things to come in your life, which might just be normal to some, telling little lies here, a little lie there, being dishonest. And notice what he says, work with your own hands. Not stealing. Because that's the essence of stealing, that you didn't get what you took by your own gain, by your own hard work and honest effort. Well, I just feel, man, I'm just kind of teaching today, man. This is straight up right now, isn't it? About going to work, working hard, being honest, showing up on time. And I just think that Christians, apostolics, we should be the hardest workers at our jobs. It's quiet in here now, but I'm guessing it's quiet at home too. You should be the hardest worker. You work with carnal people. You should allow your testimony to come through. It shouldn't be that the apostolics are known as being lazy. Oh no, God forbid. We should be known as being the first ones in, last ones out, the ones that can be trusted, the ones that can be promoted because we're trusted. Well, anyway, but notice what he's saying here. He's saying that don't give place to the devil by partaking in the old man stuff. What do I mean by that? The stuff that you used to be. The stuff that you used to partake in. You are being restored right now. You are a new creature, a new man, new woman in Christ. Don't partake of those old things. When God makes something new, the old has to go. That's the principle we're seeing in Revelation 20. When God makes new, the old has to go. And you and I are a part. I like to think of it as a part of a progressive restoration. God is making us new every single day. Every single day. 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite scriptures. Let's go there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. God makes something new. The old has to go away. That's what we see in Revelation 20. The heaven and earth fled away and there was no place for them. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Even though your outward man is perishing, you get older, your body starts breaking down, and your eyesight starts to fade. Maybe if your guy, the hair might be starting to thin out, go gray. Praise God, I saw some gray hairs coming in here. I got a haircut, and I saw some gray hairs starting to pop out there. That's all right, as long as it stays in there. I can go, that's the gray's fine, you know. But the outward man perishing. But the inward man, what's going on in the inside, and this is something we often fail to see, is that there's an outward and an inward. It's about the spirit man. Now, the outward man matters. We believe in holiness. We believe that. But the outward man matters, but you better be sure that you better be paying attention to the inner man. What's going on the inside? And the scripture says that inner man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to make sure that my inner man is getting stronger every single day, that I'm growing in God, that I'm learning and I'm maturing in God. I should not be in the same place struggling with the same things I was struggling with when I was a teenager. That's not true. You shouldn't be there. Now maybe you're battling some of the same sins, but you should be making progress, and your goal should be, Lord, I want to get stronger. I told the group not too long ago, I want to grow every single day. I don't want to just go through it. I want to grow through it. So many times we get this mentality of just surviving, but I don't want to just survive. I want to thrive. I don't want to just get through it. I want to grow through it. I want to come out stronger than I was than when I went into it. And the danger during this time and season, and I know this has been tough. Wednesday night Bible study and empty buildings, and someone said they're thinking about shutting everything down again. And I know, but you can go through it, just get by, or you can grow through it. You can make up your mind and say, I'm going to grow today. I'm going to get stronger in God today. I want to see what He has for me today. I'm going to place myself back on that altar today. I'm going to get stronger in my spirit today. I'm going to try my best not to lose my temper today. I'm going to see if I can keep a good attitude all through this day. I want to grow through this. I want to be stronger. The spirit man, the inner man is renewed day by day. Notice what he says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Light affliction. I think we need to allow the pandemic, the coronavirus, to work for us. Oh. Did you hear what I said? I hope you understood. I hope you understood where you're at tonight, what I just said. This light affliction that is working for us. Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. That all these trials and tribulation, the light affliction, let it work for you. How is that? Let it drive you to prayer. Let it drive you to grow. You say, I'm thrown off of my routine. Everything is just topsy-turvy, upside down. Why don't you take advantage of that? Some of you in quarantine right now, you got the virus or whatever. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if you had the virus, but you might be. Maybe you had a quarantine for a few days. Well, why don't you quarantine with your Bible instead of Netflix? Whoa, it's got real again. I don't know if I could say that, but I did. So I'll say it again. Why don't you quarantine with some preaching on YouTube instead of diving into all the politics? Because you know how you feel, all those politics. You're watching all the news and stuff. Pastor was talking about it Sunday. It's depressing your mind. You're getting frustrated, getting angry. Why don't you turn all that stuff off and put on some apostolic preaching and just let it speak into your spirit? And why don't you grow through it? Why don't you use this time to connect with God and close away? So you say, but I'm just a people person. I gotta be around. I understand all that. I'm not a people person, but I understand. I'm married to one, right? I get it. But why don't you take this time and say, God, I know I'm stuck at home and I'm stuck all by myself. And so I just want to grow through this moment. And I want to hear from you more than I've ever heard from you before. And I wonder what would happen if we just made up our mind to be renewed every single day and allow our situation to grow us, to mature us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Every single day, God's working on us. God's working on us. We used to sing that old song. I was telling a group the other day, we used to sing that old song. He's still working on me. To make me what I ought to be. It took him 6 days to make the moon, the stars, sun and earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. Every single day, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I might not be what I ought to be today, but he's still working on me. It only took him 6 days to make the earth and everything in it. But my God, he's still working on me. He's loving. He's patient. He's put up with me. Even when I make mistakes, still make mistakes. Even when I go the wrong way, he tells me to go left. I turn right. He's still working on me. Every single day, growing, maturing. He's going to complete it. And I just want to speak to someone right now. Maybe you're going through, maybe you feel like you've messed up too many times in this quarantine and this COVID, and maybe you haven't been back to church. You know, we opened up the doors, but maybe you just haven't felt like coming back because, you know, you've been carnal. You've been just making mistakes during your quarantine and COVID, and you haven't really been tuning into the services, but you got it on. Maybe you're watching it a little bit later and just got to. Let me tell you, it's now's the time. You're not too late. It's still time. You can grow. There's still time. You can turn it around. It's time to make up your mind and say, I'm going to make it through this. I'm going to grow through this. God's still working on me. I might not be where I'm supposed to be or ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. So I'm going to keep on going, and I'm going to keep on growing. Praise God. You just got to make up your mind to do it. You got to make up your mind to do it. Just do what you know you're supposed to do. You know you're supposed to be in church, so get to church. You say, well, you know it's COVID. Get to church. Do what you got to do. You know what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be participating in the service. Take out all the distractions. I was reading the other day about motivation. They say that motivation, psychologists tell us that motivation doesn't just come to you. You ever sit around waiting to get motivated to write a paper? You ever sit around waiting to get motivated to go to the gym? They say motivation will not come to you. They say motivation comes to you when you begin doing what you're supposed to be doing. So you say, that's why you get motivated after you get to the gym. Well, you get motivated after you start your homework. You get motivated after you get to church. You get motivated once you get into the preaching and start listening. You get motivated once the worship begins and you start to sing along with the worship. You understand what I'm saying? Do what you know you're supposed to do. Let God grow you. Just start doing what you know you're supposed to do, and God will do the rest. He'll work with you. He's going to grow in you. He's going to renew you day by day. Is it any wonder the scripture says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you? But you have to take the first step. What is that? Do what you know you are supposed to do. Praise God. Hallelujah. Feel like you're just encouraging someone right now that it's time to get back to the house of God. I don't know who you are, but I have a sense that there are a number of us that we, for whatever reason, we're blaming it on COVID, but the truth of the matter is we're carnal. You've been carnal, and you just don't want to go back to church. You need to go back to church. You need to re-engage. You need to be around your brothers and sisters. You can be safe and at a distance and all that, whatever. But you need to get connected to the house of God. You're not going to make it without it. Can't make it without it. The church, I said it last week, this is essential. If we've ever needed an apostolic move of God and need a church, we need it right now. Praise God. All right. I'll move on here. But I feel the Holy Ghost. Then the scripture says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, verse 12, and books were open, and another book was open. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Dead means that every person will live again. Everyone's going to live again. Mentioned last week about the whole your best life now. You don't want that. You want to live it then. There used to be a phrase going around. I think it's gone now. Thank the Lord. YOLO, they used to say. Don't say it no more. It ain't cool no more. That was 2015. YOLO. What did it mean? You only live once. Remember that? You guys remember that? You only live once. That was a lie. It's not true. You actually live, you will live again. Whether you were saved or lost, either way, you will live again. The difference is the redeemed will live in glory while the lost will live in judgment. He said, small and great stood before the Lord. The dead, small and great, every single person will give an account of their own life. Small and great, meaning it doesn't matter if you're the poorest person on the planet or the richest person on the planet, every single one will give an account of their own life. No matter your background, your family status, social economic status, your ethnicity, no matter where you come from, you will stand before God. The only question is, will you stand in judgment today while there is still mercy and grace and room at the cross for you, or on that day where all of your works will be exposed, will be laid out before you, and you'll have to give an account and you will be judged by those works. And this is a lie, by the way. I mentioned it last week briefly, but let me say it again. It's a lie that this world tries to convince us of, that somehow you belong to some collective that is judged together. It's not true. You are an individual, and you will be judged as an individual. What does that mean? That means it's not just about your group of people. It's not just about a certain class of people. No, no, no. I'm not going to be judged as a black man in America. No, I'm going to be judged on my own merit and by what I've done. And the same for your family. Your family's not going to be brought up and say, well, this was a really good family, and I guess since your mom was a prayer warrior and your dad was one of our elders, I guess everyone else is good. That's not how this works. You're not judged as a collective. You're judged as an individual. And everyone, small and great, will be presented, will come before God and have to give an account of his or her actions. And at that moment, it doesn't matter if your son was a preacher. It doesn't matter if your mom was a prayer warrior. It doesn't matter if your wife was in the choir. It doesn't matter if your husband was an usher. It only will matter what you did and who you were. Your works by their own works. This means that it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. What am I going to do? It doesn't matter what everyone else that looks like me, talks like me, what are they? That doesn't matter. It's what are you going to do? What are you going to be? What decisions are you going to make today that is going to be either pleasing to God or despised by God? How are you going to live today? Because you are the one, I am the one, we alone will be judged before God. Not by someone else's work, but by our works. This is why we must figure it out. Serve God for yourself. What does that mean? You need to work out your own salvation. Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, I'm not going to be there to hold your hand. Paul telling the church at Philippi, I'm not going to be here. You need to do it on your own. There comes a time in place where your mom and your dad can't do it for you. You need to do it on your own. That your brother or sister can't support you, lift you up. And we can pray for each other, believe with each other, and love each other. But at the end of the day, you need to do it on your own. You need to have a relationship with God on your own. You need to learn to touch God on your own. And it's one thing when you're new to church and you're, you know, just kind of learning the how, you know, Pentecostals, we do things different, you know. We worship different. pray different, and sometimes it's hard to for new people to come in. They don't really understand how we do things, and so they're watching like children, right? They're maturing, they're growing, and so they're watching. It's like my daughter. She only worships because she sees other people worship, and she's taught how to worship. Why? Because the Bible says, "Train up a child in the way they shall go." You train them, you teach them. But at some point, it's got to turn from just watching mom and dad or watching somebody or doing it as a collective to her doing it on her own and making up in her mind, I'm going to touch God by myself. I'm going to work out my own salvation. It's not going to be someone else lifting me up, but I got to stand on my own two feet and stand before God and worship Him and love Him and serve Him. Some point, it's got to be about you and God. And as you grow in God, as you mature in God, you stand before God on your own. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, whether in my absence, in other words, I'm getting ready to go, and you need to work out your own salvation. You need to work this thing out for yourself. Know God for yourself. Love God for yourself. That's why it's so important when the scripture says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Notice in that text, everybody around him, they were loyal to him, but they were pretty upset at David at that point. Everything they just had was stolen. All their wives and their children were taken off, captured, kidnapped. And the men, they were frustrated, they were angry. Their leader had led them into a place of desolation. David, being the leader, realized, man, these guys they're upset. He was a little bit upset at himself. A little bit upset at, maybe upset at God, but the Bible says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. You want a sign of spiritual maturity? It's when you learn to touch God when no one else is around you. When you can have a genuine move of God without anybody there. When you can hear the voice of God all by yourself. When you can hear God speaking. When you know God's speaking to you, and it's 5, 6, 7 in the morning, and you're the only one awake, or no one's there encouraging you, but all you have is your word and your God. And you hear the voice of God. You feel His presence. And you begin to worship and just love God. That's how you work out your own salvation. That's how you stand on your own two feet in God. That's where you need to get to. We all need to get there. Why? Because on that day, small and great, we'll stand before God. We'll give an account. It's not going to be, well, my youth group was really awesome, man. We're great. We had a radical youth pastor. Yeah, but they're all good, but what about you? My church is awesome, man. You should see it. Look at how big it is. It's massive. Yeah, that's all fine and good, but what about you? What are you doing? And the scripture says that they were judged according to their works. And this is where I'm going to end tonight. Music can get ready. I have a few more scriptures, but let me just say this. They were judged according to their works. What does that mean? It means that your works matter. Your works matter. What you do matters. You say, oh, but preacher, we are not saved by our works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we are saved by faith, not by works. That's true. Your works can't save you. But without your works, that faith is dead, James says. In other words, faith and works come together to bring salvation. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Notice what Mark 16:16 says. He who believes, who believeth and is baptized, shall be saved. Then it says, he that believeth not shall be damned. What does this mean? It means that you are saved by faith, no doubt about it. There's nothing that you can do to earn your way into heaven. You're not going to be able to get to heaven and say, you know, I made it because I was good enough. No, no, no. No one's going to be there because they're good enough. You're not going to get to heaven because you were pure enough. You didn't lie. You didn't, all the things, all your works, you can lay them out and it's still not going to be enough to get to heaven. That's not what's going to save you. What saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it. There is something that you have to do. This is why in the book of Acts, they ask Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Meaning there's something that needs to be done. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is what you need to do. People say, oh, wait. But that's a work. So we're not saved by works. But you're assuming that just because you're saved by faith means that there's nothing you have to do. That's not found anywhere. I was telling the students somewhere else, even people that try to say by faith alone really don't mean that. They don't mean that, because if you go down there and ask them, what do I need to do? They'll say, go ahead and read this sinner's prayer right here. Wait a minute, I thought I didn't have to do anything. How come I got to read a sinner's prayer? Go ahead and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, personal Savior, whatever that is. You know, they say that. Wait a minute, I thought there was nothing I had to do. No, no, no. There's always action. Why? Because without the works, your faith is dead. But the difference is, as Mark said, I was getting to this, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So in other words, when you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. What does it say next? He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice he never says he that believeth not but is baptized. You notice that? Is that on the screen? But he who does not believe, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go to the next part of the verse. But he who does not believe will be condemned. No, but wait a minute. What happened to the baptism there? Why isn't baptism listed there? It's not listed there because getting baptized without faith doesn't matter. Then you're just getting wet. What makes it powerful is faith in God. That's what makes it powerful. That's what brings salvation. But you have to have both of them. You have to have faith and works. You have to have faith, belief, and baptism. Yes, there's something you need to do. And in that day, the Bible says, they were judged by their works. What you do matters. I just feel the Holy Ghost. What you do matters. Now the emphasis here, and I don't have a whole lot more time, but the emphasis here on the book is on the book of life. And he says there's the names that are written in it. So the emphasis obviously is on the book of life. We don't know much about the other books. Some I've read, some commentators suggest that the other books could have been the Bible. All the books, so your life will be measured, your works will be measured by the Bible. It's possible. Another commentator, which I tend to agree with, he says that this is a book of the works of your life. So your judgment will be based on the works that are in this book. So your actions, the things that you did, will show up in this book. It seems right is because there's no righteous people here at the white throne judgment. These are only sinners. These are only the unrighteous. Why? Because the people that have, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, their actions, their works are not in that book. Why? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven. Colossians 2. 13 and 14 and 15, forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. You know what that picture is? The handwriting that was against us. Back in this time, in the ancient time, this was the same picture of a debt that was supposed to be paid. A handwriting would have been similar to a bill or something like this, a payment that you owed. Maybe you broke something, you damaged something, and someone charged you for it, or they sued you, and there was a judgment against you. And there was a handwriting, and there was a debt that needed to be paid based on your actions. The Bible says that Jesus took the handwriting that was against you and he wiped it out, cleaned it off, took it away, made it look like as if it never existed. And he took that handwriting against you and took that charge and that payment, that debt that you owed, and he nailed it to the cross at Calvary. Oh, praise God. I'm here to tell you, when you repent of your sins, when you find yourself in altar, when you find yourself in a place where you're saying, God, I want my attitude right, my spirit right, my actions right. I want to be right with you. When you find yourself in altar, he takes all those sins and he wipes it clean. He takes that charge that was against you and he nails it to the cross. And on that day, wipes that out, and immediately your name is written in the book of life. Book of life. You're about to stand before God in this moment. No. Because your name's in the book of life. Your actions aren't going to be recited for the world to see, for spoken on that day. Why? Because they've been erased. It's going to get down to that place, and Micah Johnson, there's nothing going to be there. Wait a minute, I know on that day, August 21st, I know that day was a bad day. I had a bad day that day, God, but Micah, you found yourself an altar. You say, God, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I'm putting my flesh back on the altar. I don't want to live this way anymore. And you took that flesh and you put it on the altar. And God took that sin on August 21st, whatever day it was, and he wipes it clean. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, purified, made justified, just as if it never had happened. Made it as if you were right before God. You took on that code of righteousness that's been imputed unto you. I'm here to tell someone today, you don't have to stand in this judgment and face the second death like we talked about last week. There's time to repent. There's time to get it right. There's time to make sure that your name is etched in that book and make sure that it's in there. Make sure that there's not going to be any mistakes on that day. I plan on getting to the altar now. I want to be judged now. Bible says, the one that falls upon the rock, he shall be broken, but if the rock falls upon him, shall be crushed. I want to fall on the rock today. I want to be broken. It might hurt a little bit right now. It might hurt my ego right now. It might hurt my reputation right now. It might hurt my friendships right now. It might hurt my relationship, but I know I'll be saved. And I don't know about you, but I'm determined. I'm determined to miss hell. I'm determined to be saved. I've made up my mind. I'm not going to hell. I've made up my mind. I'm going to heaven. I made up my mind. I'm taking my family with me. Whatever I got to do, whatever I got to get out of my house to make sure my kids, my wife, everyone in my home that I'm responsible for is saved and going to heaven. And I don't know about you, but I think there's some people that there's probably some things in your family, your life, your house that you need to go through and say, you know what? We need to clean up some of this. So there might be something going on right now. Someone in another room doing something they shouldn't be doing. You've been just letting them kind of get away with it. You need to say, tonight's a new night. It's a new day. We're making some changes. It's becoming a new thing. All this old stuff's got to go. You can do it tonight. You can start over tonight. You can renew it today. God's doing it day by day. He's working on us every single day. You say, I know I'm not perfect. God's still working on me. Please forgive me. I'm doing my best. And you get a fresh start. The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. Every single morning, He's got a new batch of mercy for you. Every single morning, there's a fresh bread of manna from heaven. Every single morning, He's got a word for you. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Well, I feel the Holy Ghost tonight, and I just want to encourage you. Get right tonight. Let this Bible study serve as a wake-up call. We need to be right with God. We don't want to be there on that judgment day. I don't want you there. I don't plan on being there. I don't want you to be there. I want to be with God. I want to be judged today so I don't have to be judged then. I want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want my name written down in glory. Hallelujah. Next week, it'll be chapter 21 if the Lord wills it. Hopefully our pastor will be here. We'll keep him in prayer. His body, pray for him tonight. God will strengthen his body. But right where you're at, why don't we just have a time of prayer? The music's going to come. We're going to sing tonight. Why don't we commit to make some changes in our homes and our lives? It's always a good day to change. It's always a good day to say, God, I need more of you. It's always a good day to see, God, I need to be renewed day by day. I need your strength in my mind, my heart, my spirit. God, I got to be right with you, right where you're at. Why don't you take a few moments tonight, talk to the Lord. God bless you tonight.
Consecrate me, dedicate me, Lord. You tonight.